Good morning, Grace Church. Grace and peace to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you this morning. I had a very special mission this morning. Frank Mergendahl found an earring. And he gave me the great responsibility of finding the person to whom it belonged. And so I wandered through the congregation, through endless discussions, endless comments from men telling me it was theirs, people making fun of me, but we did, in fact, find the person to whom the earring belongs. That was really kind of fun this morning, actually. It was kind of fun to harass people, talk with them. You know, it was one of the things I really enjoy as a pastor is Sunday morning being able to wander around and just greet people and just laugh with folks. And it just reminds me again and again how much I love you all, because you're a fun bunch, at least most of you. And so I appreciate you letting me putting up with a little nonsense. Hey, this morning we're going to continue our look at the letter of James. So if you have your Bible with you, can I encourage you to open that up? And we're going to be in James chapter 2. And there we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at the Lord's injunction that believers must not show favoritism. So if you're looking for a big idea today, it's that. Believers should not show favoritism. But before we dive into the Word, let's take a moment and we'll pray. And we're going to ask the Spirit of God to bless our time together and prepare our hearts to receive what he might have for us today. So will you join me in prayer? Father God, I praise you for who you are. I thank you for your majesty and your power and your righteousness. I praise you for your faithfulness and your love and your desire for there to be perfect justice. I praise you for the perfections of your plan that would provide for a salvation so great that it would include the likes of us, sinners by nature and by choice. And yet, in your magnificence, you demonstrated your power in this, that while we were still sinners, you died for us and provided a way for us to come into your presence, to be made whole and new and called clean and declared righteous before you, that we might be allowed to indulge ourselves in the wonder of who you are. You are an awesome, marvelous, gracious, loving God. And we praise you and we desire to give you all the glory due your name. And as we spend time in your word today, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be evident among us, drawing us to that which you have for us. Perhaps it's something very particular that you have for us to see this morning. And so we just ask that you would take this time and you would use it and you would magnify what's said to great effect. And again, all to your glory and to our encouragement. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. So here's God's word for us this morning. Here's God's word for us this morning. There we go. And it's from James. We're going to start in James chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1. We'll read down to verse 7. This is the word of God. Let's still our hearts for this. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? This is the word of God. This is the word of God. Now, when I was growing up, my family used to travel to Troy, New York, to visit my dad's parents. My grandmother and grandfather Smith lived in a small home up there, and it was a warm and wonderful place to visit. And there I got a chance to spend time visiting with my aunts and uncles and had a chance to gather with all the cousins, and we would spend a lot of time just cutting up and playing. And one of the many memories that I have of my times up there at my grandparents' house was visiting with my Aunt Nancy. My Aunt Nancy was kind of a heavy-set woman with dark hair, a little bit of streaks of gray. She was a gentle soul. Even though life wasn't easy for her, she was quick to laugh, and she sported a great big smile that was hard to miss. And she always welcomed us at the door with a joyous hi-hi. You know, everywhere we went, if Nancy was there, Nancy would greet you with hi-hi if she met the car, hi-hi if she met you in the grocery store, hi-hi. It was kind of her thing. And you see, she liked people. And she, like the Lord she treasured, was no respecter of persons. That is, she didn't treat people differently based on their rank or their status or importance, their wealth. She didn't see people for what they were able to do for her. She saw them as treasured people before God. So whether you were a street cleaner or the governor, she saw folks through the eyes of Christ. And given the opportunity, she would greet them all with a wonderful hi-hi. And then she would talk to you until she figured out that you had something in common. And then she would celebrate the fact that she had a new best friend. She was a wonderful person. She was inclusive of others rather than exclusive. And the Spirit of God worked through her to minister and to care for many, many people. She was really hard not to like. Now, my Aunt Nancy, she came to mind as I started to work through this passage, because to me, she was an example of someone who would be heeding James's warning here in verse 1, saying, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." And Nancy didn't show favoritism. And what this command makes so clear is that claiming faith in Jesus and showing favoritism just don't mix. They're like oil and water. New Revised Standard Version. In the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, the incompatibility of favoritism and faith is stated far more strongly, and I think it's captured better, because the NRSV translates the verse as a question, rendering it this way, saying, "Brothers and sisters, do you with your acts of favoritism really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ?" Boy, as a question, that verse conveys much more of a bite. And I think it truly better emphasizes the significance of what James is trying to communicate here, what he's trying to get across, that attitude of favoritism is utterly contrary to our claim of living faithfully. Now, given how seriously James took the sin of favoritism to be in the life of the believer, it leaves me to ask, well, what does James mean by favoritism? Does it mean I cannot have a favorite friend? Can I not have favorite people to be around? No, I don't think so. Because generally, favoritism is when we demonstrate an unfair preferential treatment to one person or group at the expense of another and for the benefit of the one showing favoritism. So it's an unfair preferential treatment to one at the expense of another, but the preference is given for the benefit of the person offering the preference. And James saw this unfair preferential treatment at the expense of another most clearly evidenced in the way that wealthy people were shown more respect and honor than poor people in the community and in the church. Now, at this point, you might say to yourself, well, that seems pretty obvious. Of course, it's wrong to show unfair preferential treatment to a person or group at the expense of another and for my benefit. I mean, doesn't that just go without saying? But apparently it couldn't go without saying. And it probably shouldn't go without saying. Because culturally, it was pretty much standard operating procedure in James's day to favor the wealthy over the poor. And I believe it can still be an issue even for us today. For example, I know a pastor who had just started at a church, and that church had been in a state of decline, and they called him to be a part of the church. Well, in short order, he discovered that a good portion of the budget was being covered by one man in the church every month, writing a check for 70% of the budget. Now, apparently, this had been the case for some time, and the man became very used to being accorded a great deal of respect. And he got treated differentially by the previous pastor and by the elders and the deacons, and all because he was able to write these checks. In time, it appeared that all decisions, except the smallest, the most inconsequential ones, had to be run by this brother. They had to be passed by dear brother such and such. Or there was the risk of maybe his withdrawing his resource. And that left everyone else in the church as a second-class citizen. And so over time, what the pastor had also discovered was people began to court brother such and such. And they wanted to make sure they were in good favor with brother such and such. And they wanted to make sure that they got their agenda across, and to make sure that they got their program objective taken care of, they made sure that they kept talking to brother such and such. And brother such and such became more and more proud and more aware of his position. So what James is speaking of here is not just something that happened in the first century. It is something that probably needs to be stated again and again, that we would be reminded of the importance of not showing favoritism and looking out for the dangers of it. Now, in the first century, Judea and throughout most of the empire, the rich had a reputation for oppressing the poor in just about every area of life. To be rich was to be on top of the world and to have any number of advantages. But one of the places where the oppression was most clearly evidenced was in the justice system. You see, apparently in the courts, justice wasn't blind. In fact, justice wasn't even pretended to be blind. In the courts of Rome, the wealthy were shown great favor, and they were always the victor over the poor. And the Roman courts were notorious for expressly favoring wealthy persons over the lower classes in every circumstance. And I've read that the lower classes were even barred, they were even kept from bringing charges against the wealthy because their motives were considered suspect. See, if a poor person was taking a rich person to court, it was probably because they were just trying to worm money out of them. And it was also the case that the law prescribed harsher penalties for those who were from the lower classes. So in the courts, favoritism reigned supreme. And justice? Well, if you were of the lower classes, justice would be hard to come by. And I would argue that even that justice that the rich might claim they received was really no justice at all. So God, this favoritism concerning the provision of justice stood in stark contrast to what the scripture called the people of God to. So for example, in Psalm 82:3, it says, defend the weak, defend the fatherless, uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. And that's just one of many verses about being good to the poor and caring for the poor. In regards to the administration of justice, Exodus chapter 23, verses 3 and 6 say, do not show favoritism and do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits.
And in Leviticus 19:15, we're commanded, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly.
But these commands, this word from God to act justly and to not show favoritism, well, it was obviously out of sync and at odds with the surrounding culture.
And because the culture so highly favored the wealthy, there was this great, great temptation to compromise God's standard and adopt the cultural standard of currying favor with wealthy people as a way of enhancing one's own status and advancing one's own interests. One might even argue in the day that it was necessary for the survival and the thriving of the church. I mean, we as a church won't even make it if we don't take care of that wealthy guy and make sure that they're shown extra measure of honor and extra measure of faithfulness. In effect, there was a great temptation to play by the rules of the world. Can you relate? The culture of our day still exerts enormous pressure on us as believers to lay aside the standards of God and adopt the ways of the world, trying to convince us that if we follow his method, if we follow the world's methods, if we do it the way the world says we to do it, then we'll thrive, even as a church. There's great temptation within the church to adopt the standards of the world, even in our worship, to try to make worship a show that'll excite people and draw people in. But the problem is what you win them with is what you win them to, right? We actually undermine the working of God in us as we adopt the ways of the world and we take those on. Well, apparently, this cultural ethos of the day had taken hold. It had taken hold not only in the courts and in the streets, but it was beginning to take hold in the life of the church. And James saw it as a great poison, and he wanted to warn the people about it. And so he offered them an example. You know, I've thought a good deal about this example. Some think it is just basically hypothetical, that he's just going to share a hypothetical example. But you know, if you read down to verse 6, if you just take a quick glance down there, you'd notice that James actually accuses his readers of dishonoring the poor. He makes a very bold statement, but you have dishonored the poor. That doesn't sound very hypothetical. So I think the scene that he's painting here may be actually a reference to something that he either knew it happened or he knew of happening, that it wasn't unusual for him to see in the church. So he wants to warn them. And I think it's interesting that he shares it as a hypothetical, because my guess is that that would be more easily received. Right, if you just came out right and said, you did this, 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 and this, you might find that there's a defensive pushback, but if you offer it as a hypothetical, imagine this scenario. Would you not have a better chance of maybe having the person's eyes open? See? Oh, that reminds me of Nathan talking to David. Right? Nathan knew what David was doing. Nathan knew that he was involved in adultery. So how did he present it to the king? Kind of a roundabout way. He told him a story about a man with sheep, a wealthy man, as it were, with sheep. And David caught up in the story and then saw, ooh, when he was confronted by Nathan with his behavior, he was able to see it. A hypothetical story that turned into something that was anything but hypothetical. So James has his readers pictured a man dressed in his finery here, which, given the culture of the day, invited people's public admiration and maybe even offered an unspoken demand for special attention. You know, picture it like this. The guy in the Porsche pulls up, and he gets out of his car in his Armani suit. He's got lots of jewelry on, you know, and he's got, well, I don't know, what's good jewelry? You know, what do I know? Anyway, I don't own any good. The best jewelry I have is this. So picture that scene. This person makes their way in, and they know everyone's oohing and on. At least some of the people are oohing and on at the car. Oh, my stars, look at that. Then he makes his way in, and he's expecting to be greeted. He's expecting for people to show him around, make him feel at home. So here's this gentleman. And people knew that when a wealthy person was around, it brought the possibility that there might be some honor or favor given in return if you were good to them. Sort of a quid pro quo, as it were. You treat me in accordance with which my wealth deserves, and maybe, just maybe, I'll let a little of me rub off on you. Maybe, just maybe, I'll throw a little green your way. But at the very same time that this man had made his way into the congregation, there was a poor man who had seemingly nothing to offer. He could grant no favors. He could offer no honor to anyone. Scripture says he was filthy. So he was easy to overlook. While the rich man, well, he was hard to ignore. And he offered a potential benefit for paying attention to him. So the rich man is given a good seat. And that way his position was upheld and his special status was affirmed within the congregation. While the poor man, he was given no seat at all. Or he was relegated to the floor, both of which would declare and affirm the congregation's view of that poor man's status and subordinate place in the community. And by their actions, the community of faith was mirroring the values of the culture at large and essentially declaring themselves to be in agreement with those values in contradiction to God's commands. This was a people, in this case, who were living as though claiming to be a part of the kingdom of God, but were acting in a way that was completely contrary to being citizens of the kingdom of God. Once painted this scene, and describing their actions, James says, having given out the scene, he says, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? It's a rhetorical question. And it seems clear. It seems clear from what James is saying that he expects that there is only one right answer. There's only one right answer. The answer to James's question is a resounding yes. In acting as he described, they have discriminated against the poor man. It's inarguable. And having once understood that they had acted in a discriminatory way, James wanted to hammer home what the problem with that behavior was. And why? Why it's contrary to the claim of faith. He says that by showing favoritism, they were playing the part of judges. They were playing the role of judges with evil thoughts. Now this is serious. This is a serious charge. Because the role of rulers and judges is a sacred one. Judges, as well as all public officials, are to conduct themselves with the highest integrity. Because the scripture declares that the authorities that exist have been established by God. A lot of local leaders and world leaders have forgotten that long, long ago. And these men and women in authority, they are in authority as God's servant for our good. And as such, they are to represent Him. And He is a righteous judge. So judgments are to reflect His righteousness. So when we show favoritism, when we discriminate, in essence, we're withholding the justice of God from one group for the benefit of another. James says that we are playing the role of a judge, but rather than judging correctly, rather than acting righteously, and rather than upholding the scripture, we're actually judging by the standards of the world. In this way, they show themselves to be no better than the corrupt judges in the Roman courts who are acting unjustly to all. And James says that their thoughts are evil. Their thoughts are evil, and rightly so, because they stand in opposition to God's standard. Their rulings, their decisions to act as they did, serve to oppress and divide God's people rather than blessing them and uplifting the unity that we share through our common faith in Christ. And to highlight this, he says, starting in verse 5, let's take a look. He says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. It's as if he's saying, listen, gang, listen. Isn't it clear to you that God operates differently than the world? Rather than putting down the poor for the rich, he sought the down and out. And he invited them into the kingdom with all its rights and privileges accorded to them. That's what you should be doing. Instead of keeping some away and judging some as better or more fit than others, you should be saying, hi, and welcoming all to come into the kingdom, to be included without reference to wealth or status or color or political party or education or circumstance or whatever else we honor at the moment. And this is what is affirmed in Scripture. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The Scripture declares that God calls all believers to come to Christ in the same way, by the grace of God through faith, by a work of the Holy Spirit. In this, all of us, regardless of our wealth, regardless of our status, regardless of whatever other category you want to come up with, in all of this, by faith, we have all been adopted into the family of God. We have all been co-heirs with Christ, and we are unified together by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And as such, we now have equal standing with one another. Declare anything less than that is to go outside of God's plans and purposes. We are equal. We are equal before God. And in him, we are all set apart from the world to do the work that he has empowered us to do for the glory of his name and the expansion of his kingdom. It's this unity. It's this work of God. And it's this purpose that Paul speaks of when he says in his letter to the Colossians, now in Christ there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. He might well have said, here there is no poor, there is no rich, there is no black, there is no white, there is no able, there is no disabled, because the categories the world uses to divide, to separate, and to set apart, and to assign greater or lesser value to people are made null and void in Christ Jesus. And for us to act in any other way is an affront to God. The people of God are those who cry out, hi, to the world, giving the good news of Jesus to all. But even though favoritism stands in opposition to God's pattern and command, it obviously remained an issue in the church. A challenge that James calls out. He says, but you have dishonored the poor. You've dishonored the poor. As I read those words, I thought to myself, Lord, make it known to me if I have dishonored the poor in my actions. Have I dishonored any group in my actions? Make it clear to me, Lord God, because this is such a clear command. It's such a clear command to not show favoritism. How could it be missed by the people of God unless we're simply blinded by our own disobedience? When I first read the text, when I first read the command, do not show favoritism, I wanted to stop and say, okay, everybody, let's take a quiz. Everybody get out a piece of paper. Okay, there's only been one question. Should the people of God show favoritism? Go. True or false? And see. It's pretty straightforward, gang. And here, when he says, but you have dishonored the poor, the command couldn't be any more clear. And yet, the people he was writing to, he knew. He knew what they were doing. So far were they from the will of God in this matter that they had found themselves seeking to uphold those, to honor those, and to be esteemed by those who were exploiting them and dragging them into court and even blaspheming the very noble name of Jesus himself. Can you imagine anything as corrupt as that? To seek the honor of someone who you know is opposed to Christ, but to want desperately their attention, to want desperately to receive something from them, that they'll uplift you in some way. How sad. It makes no sense. And it never does when we walk away from God's pattern and adopt the ways of the world, when we are the people of God. Can you imagine James's frustration as he calls out to them to see the folly of their favoritism? Rather than looking to God and following his pattern, they adopted the patterns of the world. How sad it is. How sad it is when the people of God adopt the ways of the world and claim them as their own. You know, the world's love shows its true nature in its indifference and lack of love for the many who suffer under desperate, desperate circumstances. The world seeks to advance its agenda by unholy ways, dividing people and showing favoritism to advance fleshly goals. But God's call is different. God's call is to treat everyone justly. And when we show favoritism, when we make a distinction between the haves and the have-nots, we defy that call and we display the double-mindedness of faith that James warned us against back in chapter 1. Proclaiming faith while at the same time living as those who are far from him. When our community is marked by favoritism, when our lives are marked by favoritism, in whatever form it shows itself, the obedience of faith is compromised and undermined. And as an individual and as a church, we should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. We should not expect to see fruit in ministry. We should not expect to see growth in our lives. We should only expect to be tossed by the waves of every changing, of all the changing standards of the world. We should not expect to see blessing poured out upon us or see fruit in our ministry. And you know that church I mentioned before, where my pastor friend was at, it had adopted wholeheartedly this ungodly favoritism. And as a result, it was dying. As a result, it was dying. And it was proving fruitless. So James says, as believers, we are not to show favoritism. Showing no favoritism, showing no partiality, to be no respecter of persons is radical because it stands in opposition to the way the world works. It inverts what the world thinks is important. And when we stand in opposition to the way the world looks, we can feel as though we'll be left behind in some way. That we'll be treated unfairly, that we'll be made more vulnerable, somehow we'll be weakened. But instead of seeking their own advantage or pleasure by giving special attention to the movers and shakers, we as the people of God choose to live out our faith in Jesus by giving the same value and the same respect to all. This is something that my friend did early on. When he finally discovered this pattern, now remember, he took a church that was dying. When he finally discovered this pattern, he went to this particular brother, and he said, I'm going to ask you to stop giving. I need you to stop giving. And the brother got all huffy. What do you mean? What do you mean? If I don't, then I'm important. I need to give, otherwise the church will. And on it went in defense of his prerogative. But my pastor friend held that ground and said, no, I need you. I need you to not give. And the church didn't die. Strangely enough, when they broke that pattern of favoritism, the church began to grow. And interestingly enough, their budget began to rise, and people began to give, much, much to the anguish of the dear, wealthy brother, who, if I understand correctly, ended up leaving.
didn't have the control anymore. We have nothing to fear by obeying God. Nothing. It may feel scary, but we have nothing to fear. And whether our sin is favoritism or our sin is something else, when you abandon it, when you turn away from it, when we as a church say, no, we will not have that be a part of this, life may not get easy immediately. There's no magic bullet. But I know that God blesses those steps forward in obedience. And I know that God brings fruit where there is obedience. Fruit that matches what He desires there to be. As the people of God, we're to be those who cry out, hi, 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 to all those who the world views as lesser, and treating all with equal dignity inside the church as well as outside these walls. Not seeking our own advantage, but advancing the kingdom of God and bringing praise and glory to our Lord as we declare our faith in Him through our actions. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in Your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Father God, I pray that You would take this as an offering and that You would use it to Your glory and Your praise. Father, I pray that You would draw us to that which we need to be drawn to. Have us push aside that which we find confusing or doesn't make sense or the like. And instead, just fix ourselves on Your Word and fix ourselves on our desire to follow Your Word, put Your Word into practice, that we might bring You glory and praise and we might see Your blessings poured out upon us in all that we minister to. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.